Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into our study tonight here from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now as we open up your word and we look into scripture tonight. I thank you for all those who are here, those who are watching online. We just pray now that you would use this time in your word to teach us, to instruct and encourage us. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. Use now your word to just challenge or inspire us however we need it tonight. We thank you that you're our Father and that you know exactly what we need. So use this time in your word to minister to our hearts. We're grateful, Lord, and we just love you in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen. All right, since it's been a few weeks since we've been here in the letter to the Corinthian church, let me just remind you that this is an instructive and a corrective letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. They were made up of Jewish believers, but predominantly Gentile believers. It was a mixture. And this church is chaotic and out of order. I mean, if this letter could be titled, it might be titled Order in the Church, because it was a church of tremendous disorder. They had a lot of questions that they wrote Paul about. They needed to understand some things related to spiritual gifts and marriage relationships, even regarding money, lawsuits. They were suing each other. They were getting drunk at communion. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They were doing all kinds of things that were just completely out of order. And so Paul writes this letter in part to answer some questions they had and in part to correct them about some things they were doing wrong. This letter is both practical and doctrinal. He goes over some things related to doctrine, but he also teaches some very practical things. But you're going to see here as we look at chapter 10 and maybe a little bit into chapter 11 that he's going to deal with pulling some things together and putting some things in order. I mean, that is a major theme of this book, of bringing disorder into order. How many of you understand that God is a God of order? Okay, he's not a God of chaos. I know some of your personalities are a little disordered and a little chaotic, but God is a God of order, and he wants to help you get your life in order because he is a God of order. In fact, if you just glance ahead to, I think it's the last verse of chapter 14. Yeah, the last verse of chapter 14, for example, in verse 40, he says, "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's the way chapter 14 ends, the last verse there. Now, it isn't to say that God is rigid, but it is to say that God is structured. And he has a structure, and he has a structure for the church, and he has a structure for your home. And if we follow God's structure, it goes better for us. That's just the way it works. And so as we look here into chapter 10, go back to chapter 10 now, Paul is going to spend some time first just kind of exhorting the church at Corinth, which obviously translates into some exhortation for us. All of this is applicable even for us today. And he's going to remind the church about some things that Israel did wrong in their history. He's going to refer to some of the history of the Jewish people. He's going to say, look, these people did some things wrong. You need to understand and learn from their example. So I'm going to read here verses 1 through verse 11. We won't get to the end of this section completely because it transitions there. So let me just read verses 1 through 11. Follow along in your Bibles. He says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry.' We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." Now, by the way, shouldn't all this be motivation enough You know, I don't want a destroying angel. I don't want snakes. I don't want to die. So, you know, learn from their examples. Well, he goes on verse 11. These things happened to them as examples for us, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All right, let's not read to the end of that section completely. Let's back up now and understand what he's talking about here. He gives to the church at Corinth that he gives to us some warnings from Israel's history. And he's talking primarily here about the time that the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so all of that is recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers, and then the law is given during that time in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so all of this stuff is recorded for us in the Old Testament, predominantly in Exodus and Numbers. And he says, look, learn from Jewish history. Learn some things that they didn't do right that got him killed. Okay? He says there are a lot of dead bodies scattered throughout the Sinai Peninsula because these people disobeyed God. So how about we learn from their example? I think it was Mark Twain who said, no man is worthless. He can always serve as a bad example. All right? And so that's what Paul's basically saying. He said, don't let all of the deaths of these Jewish people in the Sinai Peninsula be for nothing. Learn from their mistakes. Wouldn't you much rather learn from somebody else's mistakes than from your own? I would. I would much rather learn from what someone else went through than to have to do it myself and suffer the consequences for it. So this is what he's saying to us. Now, if you'll notice here, he talks here about our forefathers were all under the cloud. Remember that the Lord accompanied them through the wilderness as a cloud by day to help shield them from the intense heat of the desert, and a pillar of fire at night to light the way. All right, so the Lord was with them through this whole journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. There are a few million Jews here, 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, they all passed through the sea. Remember how the Red Sea parted and the Israelites miraculously were delivered out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. Remember, God provided for them in the wilderness. He brought water out of rocks. Okay, Moses would speak to the rock, and then there was a time that he lost his cool and struck the rock and, you know, was angry. And so for that, he didn't get to go into the Promised Land. He misrepresented God. And then God provided manna in the wilderness for them. It was this unique substance that nobody really knows what it was because it isn't around anymore. But manna literally in Hebrew translates, what is it? That's what it literally means, because the people would come out in the morning and it would look like frosted flakes all over the ground, and they'd be scooping up frosted flakes because it was great. And so then they would, you know, eat, or use your imagination. I like to think of, you know, Krispy Kreme donuts spread all the icing of just, oh, it's delicious. It's just like eating a baby angel. But anyway, and so they would scoop it all up and they would eat it. It would only be good for a day. And God provided this for them. Well, they got sick of it. They made everything that they could out of manna. They got sick of it. They made manna splits, manwiches, manicotti. They did everything that they possibly could, and then they got tired of it and they complained against God. Listen, if this is the only thing you have to eat, don't complain against God. We're going to see how it gets them killed here. All right? So learn. So the first thing that they do here, as Paul says, let them be examples for us. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the pagan people, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. So here's the first thing. Do not be an idolater. Do not be an idolater. He says the Israelites were idolatrous. And what he's referring to is an occasion, we don't need to go back and read it, but I'll summarize from Exodus 32. This is when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And while he was up on the mountain, a little too long to the people's liking down at the base of the mountain, they decided to make an idol in the form of a calf. Why a calf? Because the Egyptians worshipped a calf among many gods. And they came out of Egypt and they just decided to start to worship the gods that they were familiar with back in Egypt. Fashion this gold calf, because they threw in all their jewelry, and Aaron, who's supposed to be the high priest, he fashions this golden calf. Moses comes back down off the mountain. He's like, what in the world happened here? And Aaron's like, I don't know. I just threw in a bunch of gold, and out came this calf. I really don't know. I mean, seriously, he completely is oblivious to how this happened. He doesn't take ownership of it. But they engage in idolatry. Now, the warning is to us, don't be idolaters. And you might read this and think, okay, well, listen, I'm not bowing down to a golden calf. So how is this applicable to me? Oh, but it is applicable, because here's the deal. An idol, in its basic definition, is anything that you're more devoted to than God. That's what an idol is. You don't have to bow down to this golden image of a calf to be an idolater. You can simply make more out of people, professions, or possessions, and be an idolater. You say, how is that possible? Folks, you can make an idol out of people, okay? Particularly single people can make an idol out of people. All right, once you've been married, you realize, ah, this isn't any big deal. You know, this person, you know, when you live with somebody long enough, you realize, don't want to idolize this person, you know, because we all have our faults, right? But single people, they will, and I hear this, okay? I hear the lady say, oh, but he's such a stud. No, he's a spud, but you can't see it because you made an idol out of him. Or, she's so divine. No, she's just a diva, but you can't see it because you made an idol out of her. See, and we make idols out, and because you think, I can't live without it. No, you can't live without Jesus. You can live without him or her, but you can't live without Jesus. So we can make idols out of people. We can make idols out of professions. Some people whose identity is totally wrapped up in what they do more than it is in who they are in Christ. There are a lot of people who make what they do their idol. It's all about what they do. We can make idols out of our possessions. You can make an idol out of money. You can make an idol out of your car. Are you one of those people who park way across the parking lot because you don't want anybody to ding your doors? Idol. You can make a possession an idol like technology. It always cracks me up when, like, the latest Apple iPhone comes out and people are, like, pitching tents outside of Apple stores trying to get the latest thing. Really? It's gonna be replaced in another year or two. And then the latest thing is going to be the oldest thing. And so whether you have, you know, the latest and greatest, it doesn't really matter. And by the way, if you ever noticed an Apple, the insignia, the emblem, the logo of Apple is an apple with a bite out of it. Coincidence? I think not. So we can make idols out of all kinds of things. And the lesson is here, don't be an idolater. Now, it gets even more serious. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. So the warning, do not be sexually immoral, there in verse 8. He's referring to an occasion that happened in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, Balak, the king of Moab, hired this, he's a strange character in the Bible, he's difficult to really understand, but his name is Balaam. And Balaam was hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, who were perennial enemies of the Israelites, to curse the Israelites. What happened is the Israelites were coming now into the promised land, making their way, and the Moabites were threatened by them. So King Balak of Moab hires Balaam to curse them because he's afraid they're going to come and attack him and the Moabite people. Balaam comes, and every time that he opens his mouth to curse God's people, God puts a blessing in his mouth. It's this wonderful thing that happens. It's this beautiful thing in the Bible where he gets ready to curse them, and then all of a sudden he's like, you wonderful, beautiful people of God. And then he goes through this routine. Well, when Balaam realizes, I can't curse God's people because every time I open my mouth, God puts a blessing in my mouth. He says to King Balak, in essence, you know the old axiom, if he can't beat him, join him. And his advice to King Balak is this: send some of the Moabite women into the camp of the Israeli army and seduce the men. Because if you can get them to engage in sexual immorality, you will defeat them from within. And that's exactly what happened. And Balak sent Moabite women into the camp of the Israeli army men, and they engaged in sexual immorality while they were lodging in a place called Shittim. And while they're in Shittim, they compromised themselves sexually. And as a result, God's anger burned against them, and 23,000 died. It was God's judgment against them. The warning for us, do not be sexually immoral. God gave sex as a wonderful gift to be enjoyed within the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. And anything outside of that is sexual sin. Be warned about it. Then he also challenges us, the third thing on the list, do not test the Lord, he says in verse 9. He says we should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. This story happened in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the people, it says, spoke against Moses. They were tired of Moses' leadership. They were tired of being in the wilderness. They were tired of having no water and no food. They had it, but they just didn't have it in the abundance that they wanted. It's kind of like when you go to your full pantry and open up the door and say, there's nothing to eat in here. Yes, there is. But that's the way they were being. Like, there's no food. There's no water. There's just this stinking desert and this miserable manna. And they basically were saying, is this all you got, God? Don't test the Lord your God. Don't test the Lord. Because as a result, God sent snakes into the wilderness to kill them because they tested the Lord. And then in a similar way, the fourth thing that he says here is do not grumble or complain. Now, King James Bible uses the word murmur. Do not murmur. This story is taken out of Numbers 14. This is what he says here in verse 10. He says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. The people grumbled about their circumstances in Numbers chapter 14. And they even, listen to this, they even said, we were better off in Egypt. That's what they said. He said, compared to where we are now in our circumstances, we were better off in Egypt. Do you know how insane that is? You've been a slave, you and your people, for 400 years. And you think life was better for you there than between there and the promised land. You know, you're not always going to be where you ultimately want to be or where ultimately God wants you to be. But you and I had better learn to be content right where we are until we get there. Everybody hear me on that? We may not always be exactly where we want to be or yet where God's going to take us to be, but we had better learn to be content right where God has us. You start grumbling and complaining against God, he hears this. He hears it. And it is an offense against him. It is displeasing to him. We need to be people who pray for an attitude of gratitude. We need to be asking God to help us to see his goodness in spite of whatever our circumstances are and trust him for who he is until we get to where he wants us to be. The people of Israel did not get this. They grumbled against the Lord. They complained against the Lord. They actually thought it would be better to be slaves again in Egypt, to be where God had them and where God was taking them. So the warning to us, as Paul writes here, do not grumble, do not complain. And, you know, earlier I announced about this trip to Bolivia. Let me tell you something. One thing that'll go a long way to prying an attitude of grumbling and complaining from your life is to go on a missions trip. And you begin to see the conditions that other people live in, you'll come back very grateful. And you will be challenged most often by those who have far less than you and I when you listen to how grateful they are for the little that they have. It's very challenging. So I don't know what it might take in your life if you can look at your life and say, yeah, I tend to complain. I tend to grumble about stuff. But we need to get an attitude of gratitude and be thankful for all of God's blessings, even when we're not exactly where we want to be or where God is going to ultimately take us. Learn to be content where we are and be thankful. Well, he goes on here and talks about again in verse 11 how these things happened as examples written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And then here in verse 12, he says this, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's a lot there, friends, in two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, that I just want to highlight a few things about temptation that we might understand it. The first thing that he says here to us with, well, it's not really the first thing. I'm going to save the first thing for the last thing. But one of the things he says to us is that everyone will be tempted. All right, because he says, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. He doesn't say if, he says when. All of us will face temptation. By the way, temptation itself is not a sin. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Temptation itself is not a sin. We will be tempted on many different levels because we are people of flesh. Even after you get saved, even after you trust Christ as your Savior, you still will be living within a body, a life, a fleshly nature that instinctively is drawn to sinful things. And thus, Paul writes about the battle of the flesh versus the spirit. There is a thing that wars within our members, he writes about in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And then he adds, but thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ my Lord. So every Christian needs to understand, when you get saved and you accept Christ as your Savior, listen, the battle just began. Because now you have a conflict that is waging within you. The spirit wants to do one thing within you that is regenerated by Christ, and the flesh within you wants to do something else. And everyone will face temptation. Everyone. The other thing that he says here is, everyone experiences similar temptations. Because he says in verse 13 that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So, you know, we're not going to do it, but if we were to go around the room and say, well, what tempts you? You'd be amazed at how similar the things are that tempt everybody. Now, it might be slightly different from the person next to you, but I guarantee if you go down the whole row, you'll probably come up with the same list that tempts everybody. To one degree or another, you will be tempted by certain things, maybe more so towards one particular thing than another particular thing, but all of us are going to be tempted at some level, and the temptations are very similar. Now, this is a hopeful thing. Notice also that he says here, number three on our list, is that God limits our temptations that we can't bear. Because he knows us. And he knows what our limit is. Notice again, verse 13, the middle of it, it says, and God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So God knows our breaking point. And God will intervene, not that he's the one who tempts. Okay, temptation is the result of our sinful nature, the world, the devil. All those things work in concert against us. Your flesh, the world, the devil. All of that works in concert against us. Okay, so God doesn't tempt anyone, the Bible says. But he's aware of our temptation. He is aware that we are frail. And as a result, the hope here is, Paul says, God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, which is also very challenging to me. Because what it says is that a temptation that comes my way, God knows he has enabled me and will help me to withstand. Otherwise, he would not have allowed it to come my way. And that takes the blame off of anybody else. Well, the devil made me do it. No. No, our flesh is weak. And in there we stumble. Number four, what he also tells us in this passage is that God helps us to endure temptations that we face, because there at the end of verse 13, he says, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So that you can stand up under it. Now notice, he doesn't provide a way of escape because we're still going to be able to stand up under it, but he provides the ability to endure, to withstand it. So we have to take heart and remember that even in our temptations, God is aware of what our breaking point is. He will help us through it. We need to rest in him, trust him, lean on him, pray to him, look to him for help. But God is the one who will enable us to stand up under it when we face it. And then I'm going to give this last point, and it really is the first point that he makes here, number five, and that is this, that pride is the root of temptation failure. Pride is the root of temptation failure, because in verse 12 he says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. Sometimes people think to themselves, and it's usually in relation to judging someone else, I would never do that. That's what they think. People go around thinking that kind of thing. Look at that person. I would never do that. I could never do that. And let me just suggest to you that the moment you start saying in judgment towards someone else, I could never do that. Look at them. I would never do that. You've just now made yourself vulnerable to a similar temptation. Pride is the root of temptation failure. So we should have the disposition, you know the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Right? Except for God's grace, I could be just like that person. Except for God's help, I could be just like, and I could do just like that person could do. You say, well, I could never imagine myself doing that kind of thing with that person. Nevertheless, you need to have this disposition. There but for the grace of God go I. And thankfully, for his grace is the only reason why I wouldn't necessarily fall the same way that person has, but I don't judge them because I know I'm flesh and I'm just as weak and vulnerable as the next person. We need to have that attitude of humility. Otherwise, pride is the root of temptation failure. Now, Paul goes on here in the rest of this chapter, verse 14. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, circle that word, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Okay, now you can circle the word participation. Again, if you have a King James or New King James Bible, it says communion instead of participation. Because he's speaking here about the Lord's Supper. It's what we just had together. It's what we just celebrated. And so depending on what tradition you might come from, you might refer to it as the Lord's Supper. Some of you might call it the Eucharist, which is just a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. And some of you might call it communion. That was kind of my tradition. We called it communion. And that's right from this passage. Okay, King James or New King James says the word communion instead of participation. Interestingly, it is the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. And so he's speaking here about communion or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. He's referring to the fact that if you're a believer and you participate in this kind of fellowship with God, communion with God, you remember the sacrifice of Christ, you eat of the bread, you drink of the cup. He says, okay, now you need to live a life that is distinct from the pagan culture around you, because this is why he says, go on with me, verse 17. He says, because there is one loaf, we who are many ate are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, talking about the communion loaf together. And he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table, that's communion, and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Okay, so what he's saying here is this. Again, this is first century Roman Empire. This is Corinth. Corinth is a horribly lewd and lascivious place. And here's this church in the midst of this. And the temptation is to be just like the culture around them. So Paul's warning them, listen, and here's one of the things he's reminding them of. The temple of Aphrodite was central there in Corinth. She was the goddess of love. At any one time, there were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes employed in the service of Aphrodite at the temple of Aphrodite. And this whole sexual revolution in this culture, you know, people talk today about sexual revolution. It's been going on for thousands of years, friends, okay? And so this whole kind of immoral sexual revolution was there in the Roman Empire in particular, and here in Corinth specifically. And as part of the worship at the temples, these are the pagan temples, they would sacrifice these blood sacrifices of animals, totally unrelated to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We're talking pagan sacrifices. And in the process, Paul says here, they're invoking demonic things. You know, they're doing things related to these animals, and they're praying to these false gods, and they're invoking demons and all this sexual immorality mixed with it. So he says, you as a believer, if you're going to sit at the Lord's table, don't sit at the table of demons. Don't be mixing your Christian life with the pagan life and doing things like the people around you. Be distinct. Sit at the Lord's table and worship the Lord and honor Jesus who died for your sins, but don't be doing things like the pagan people do, who in part, their practices include demonic things. So stay distinct in that sense. He says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we think that we're stronger than God, that we can resist this kind of thing? No, he says, we're fleshly, so don't give into this kind of stuff and be mindful of it and live your life for the glory of God and not for the pagan culture around you. Now, verse 23, he says this, down through the end of the chapter. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Okay, we've seen this phrase before, right? He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay, this is going back now to this whole idea of, okay, so we're supposed to be separate from the culture, but when we go to the local butcher, all the lamb chops and all the veal and everything else that's put out there on display, the Roman pagan people have already offered this to their pagan gods. So does this mean this is all unclean for us to eat? And Paul says, listen, he says, everything's sold in the meat market, you know, just eat it without raising questions. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He says, you know, who do you think made the lamb chops? Who do you think made the veal cutlets? That T-bone steak. This is all the Lord's. It's the Lord's provision for you. Now, he says, however, verse 27. He says, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. Okay, so you go to some heathen's house for dinner. Okay, and it applies to us just like it does in Paul's day. So Paul's like, if you're a believer and you want to go to some pagan person's house for dinner, they invite you over. Go, great, that's wonderful. Because you need to be a good witness. You need to share Christ at the opportunities that you can share Christ. So go and just eat whatever they put before you. Okay, don't ask. When they put that T-bone steak in front of you, do not look at that and say, I just want to ask a question first. Was this offered to idols before you put it on the dinner plate? Because if it was offered idols, I'm sorry, I can't eat it. Because he's like, that's going to come across really self-righteous, won't it? If you start scrutinizing the meal in front of you, just eat the thing, okay? Everything is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God gave it, so eat the thing, all right? Unless you're a vegan, of course. And then I just feel sorry for you. Because you're missing out, my friend. But anyway, you're probably healthier than I am, but you're missing out. And so he says, so, you know, eat it without raising any questions. But, look at verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, Here's what he says. If the meal is put in front of you, don't ask any questions, eat away. But if in the middle of your meal, your host happens to say to you, by the way, this is offered to idols. Now they've just blown the whole dinner. Because now you could have been eating freely, but now that he's told you or she's told you, and now that you know, here's the thing. Because they know that you're a believer, if you go ahead and eat it anyway, now you're going to be destroying their conscience because they're going to be looking at you going, I thought you couldn't eat anything offered to an idol. So he says, you got to be sensitive here. And that's the bottom line, because again, when's the next time you're going to go to somebody's house for dinner and they're going to say to you, I offered this to Aphrodite, by the way. It's not going to happen in our culture. But here's the takeaway. The takeaway is you have to be sensitive to the people around you in regards to your witness. Let me read the rest of the passage to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back. He says, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good. Underline this. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So here's again our freedom in Christ. And in the letter to the church at Corinth, we've already talked about through chapter 6 and 8, three things that he said as a warning. And he used that phrase every single time. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So we have to ask ourselves, in regards to our Christian freedom, is it less than beneficial? We've talked about these three before. Could it master me? Could it stumble others? Okay, and if you can answer yes to any of those, then it's no real freedom anyway, so you shouldn't do it. But then what he raises here in chapter 10 is this one. Does it lack edification? Does it not build others up? Because if it lacks edification, then you're not seeking the good of others, you're seeking your own good. And he says, as a Christian, living a Christian life is not just about seeking your own good. It is about seeking the good of others as well. It's both. You know, we shouldn't get this narrow-minded perspective that it's just about me and Jesus and I don't really care what other people think. You should care what other people think, because you might be the very vessel that God will use to bring that person to faith in Christ. And if you are not conscious about how your witness could either be a stumbling stone for them or, more hopefully, a stepping stone for them, then you are not being considerate of other people. And we need to be. We need to be mindful of the people. They're watching our lives. Somebody once said that you might be the only Bible that somebody reads. Because they're going to be looking at your life. They're going to be scrutinizing your life. And if they know that you're a believer, they're going to be trying to read you to understand a little bit about who you are. And your testimony is either going to be a help to them or a hindrance. There's no neutral testimony. Your life, the way you live it, will either be a help or a hindrance to other people. Ask yourself, people I work with, people I live with, my neighbors, is my life helping them or hindering them in potentially coming to know the Lord? Our lives are not to be lived like we're on an island. We are to make sure that we recognize with sensitivity how our lives could help or hinder other people in coming to know the Lord. Well, in chapter 11, let me just read this first section here from verse 1 down through verse 16. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's an important statement. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor a man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. What in the world is this about? And I'm sure you ladies are like, what was that part? The woman is the glory of a man. What in the world is it? And covering my head and the hair and all this kind of stuff. Well, friends, we're out of time, and so we're going to have to... No, I mean literally, we are out of time. And so I'm going to cover this next week, or maybe get another pastor to do that, because I'm going to... leave it right there. Actually, we seriously are out of time, but I'm going to cover this next week. What in the world does this mean? And is God a chauvinist? Oh my goodness, what is this all about? Men and women and these roles and the idea of head coverings? It's a complicated passage, friends, but we'll look at it, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, for a reminder to us about our witness, our lives, Lord. May our lives be a help and not a hindrance to others who look at us to get a glimpse of who you are. Help us, Father, that we would live lives that honor you, that please you, lives that are a good testimony and a representation of who you are. Lord, we understand we're frail, we're sinful, we're subject to temptation. There will be times that we disappoint you and disappoint others. But we do pray, Lord, for the strength of your Spirit to resist temptation, and we pray that our lives would bring honor to you as we testify of your goodness and of your grace to a watching world. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses that bring much glory and honor to you. And we thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all.